Let me give you a hint about how to listen to a sermon when the air conditioning is only just beginning, I think, to come on. Sit real still. Every movement uses body heat. Do feel free to take off your jackets, gentlemen. Listen closely as we think together about God's Word. We are very subtle in the way in which we talk about ourselves with other people. We're very sophisticated, so sophisticated that we would never openly brag about ourselves. We have learned very clever ways to talk about ourselves so that we look pretty good in the eyes of others, but we only talk about ourselves indirectly. Apparently, the disciples were having an argument as they went along about who was the greatest among them. It seems to me that they must have been very blatant about it. They were probably, according to the parallel in the Gospel of Mark, they were probably just openly saying, well, I'm a whole lot better than you because fill in the blank. And so as they were going along and having this discussion, it is obvious from the general context here that several of them are aroused by what is apparently the extra favor that is being given to the Apostle Peter. In this immediate context, just a short while before, he had walked on the water in response to the Lord's command. In the transfiguration up on the mountain, he was the one who did the most talking. In front of the tax collectors, he was the one whom Jesus addressed about going to go fishing and finding in the fish's mouth a coin to go pay the taxes. And most recently, Jesus had called Peter the rock upon which he would build his church. And so in this particular context, several of the disciples are coming forward saying, oh, Peter, you're not so great. Or Peter, really, you're not such a fine guy. Or Peter, what makes you think you're such hot stuff? And in this particular context, Jesus deals with the situation with a word picture. He calls a little child to himself. She took her shoes off. And he takes a child in his arms. And all the discussion about who is the greatest all of a sudden quiets down. And everyone stares at the little child. Now, before you stare at this sweet one so much that she's absolutely frightened to tears, you may sit down. What Jesus did when he did that was absolutely no more astounding than when he walked on water or when he raised Lazarus from the dead. For in the first century Palestine, for a grown man to affectionately embrace a child in public was, and this may surprise you, absolutely scandalous. Greek and Roman men had absolutely no contact with children ever, even their own. Hebrew or Jewish men would only perhaps have contact with their own children in their homes, but never in public. And particularly in pagan cultures, children existed only for the benefit of their elders. Children, in other words, were people who had no standing on their own. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus took the child and had the child stand by his side. In Mark's gospel, it says he then takes the child into his arms. There were probably gasps in the crowd as he did that. And the reason we need to understand that lies behind this comes to us in verses 3 and 4. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is commending the humility of the child, and in obvious comparison to the disciples who were spending a lot of time bragging about which one of them was the greatest. Some see that the humility of the child to which Jesus refers is a kind of serene unselfishness. One commentator, a very well-known commentator, whose name many of you would recognize if I were to tell it to you, said this, that the humility of children is their power of wonder, their ability to forgive and forget, their innocence. A child does not wish to push himself forward. Rather, he wishes to fade into the background. He does not wish for prominence. He would rather be left in obscurity. I would suggest to you that that commentator did not have children. Children are hardly humble in that sense. In fact, forgive me, little guys and girls, most of the kids I know kind of think they're the center of the universe. Jesus used a child as an example of humility because children, hear me now, in the first century, children had absolutely no status. No credentials, nothing to force the approval of others, nothing in and of themselves to make people like them. It is care for such children, it is care for those who have no status that Jesus commends here. He tells them that there is no external reward that is going to come for them when they care for children who have no cultural status. There's nothing in society that approved of children. And so, those who cared about being approved of by their peers would never be caught dead giving affection to a child in public. I've tried to think of a way to startle us into understanding what this would mean in our own culture. The closest thing I could think of would be to compare it to something that might have happened in the Deep South in the 1950s. If the most prominent man in a deep southern town walked into the middle of the town one day and picked up a little black child and took that black child in his arms and walked that black child into a restaurant and sat down and bought that black child a meal. Jesus was commending those who have no status. The issue for the first century was a child was one who had absolutely nothing to commend himself. Now look again at verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, you change, you have a turning, the literal word says, and you become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What qualifies us for entrance into the kingdom of heaven? That is at least one of Jesus' points. And the point he's trying to make is that there is absolutely nothing that you can do. There is no status that you and I have. There is nothing that we can do that proves our worth. Men and women, as a pastor, I must tell you, I talk to people all the time who say they believe in grace, who say that they believe in faith alone as the way of salvation, and yet the way we live our lives is to act as if it all depended on what I do. And that really, when all is said and done, and when the day is done, I must earn God's favor. And Jesus is saying, no. You must become as one who has no status. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven depends upon not depending on anything I bring to God. No accomplishment, no good deed, no religious activity, no works, no work for the Lord. None of it counts. In fact, entrance into the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, depends upon a conversion from without. It's the same thing that he said to Nicodemus when he said, unless you are born from above, that is, unless there is something that happens to you from outside, unless you are converted by a force and by a power that is absolutely beyond yourself, you will never understand what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is greatness in the kingdom dependent upon such humility? Why? Why? Because it is precisely the admission that I have nothing in the economy of the kingdom that makes me worthy. It is precisely that admission that puts me in the posture before God where I need to be. I have nothing, Lord. I don't bring to you any great accomplishments. We celebrate accomplishments today with you high school graduating seniors, and we've congratulated you. Maybe some of you do think of yourself as Caesars. We've congratulated you. And in the world's terms, you have done a wonderful job, and that's good. But when we come to understand our relationship with God, it is necessary that we appreciate there's nothing we can do to accomplish something that will earn his favor. The more fully one realizes his need for God and God's qualifying grace, the more fully does one know that God supplies that grace. It's the admission that I can't bring anything to the party that in fact makes me qualified to receive the riches of God. That's why Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the riches of the kingdom comes to those who recognize that they're impoverished in themselves, that in and of themselves they are poor. One translation puts that, how blessed are those who know their need for God. For it's when we realize that we need God that we become most like a child without status. So now look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So important is the care of a non-status child that to receive one in his name is to receive him. We mustn't pass over this verse too quickly. We must really think about it. Jesus is saying that our attitude toward children who have no status is descriptive of our attitude ultimately toward him. And so precious are his little ones, he says down in verse 10, a little bit after this, that he warns them not to despise children because these children have angels who are right now in God's presence. And that's led to all sorts of fabulized notions of cherub-like creatures with pink baby fat and sweet little bluebirds dancing around them. I appreciate John Calvin, who is much more robust in this business about children's angels. He says that it is not a light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends. We ought therefore to guard ourselves against despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to promote. Don't despise children because angels are right now promoting their salvation, encouraging what it takes for them to come before the Lord. That is what Calvin is saying. And here's really the rub. For we don't despise children, we say. In fact, we love children. We like children. We're not like those people in the first century. We really enjoy children. But Calvin says we are to guard against despising their salvation. And I think he's bringing to our minds a very subtle point. Here, I'm afraid that many of us are quite guilty. To receive one of Christ's little ones is to lead them to Jesus. And if we don't lead them to Jesus, our Lord is saying to us, we in effect despise their deepest good. And so what the Lord is telling us to do here is not to set up any stumbling block that prevents little ones from coming to know him. For it is as we care for those who have absolutely no status, and as we help them come to know the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as we do that that we appreciate the fact that all of us stand as a company of God's people in the covenant community of faith as empty before the Lord and as needing what only He can give us. Let me make a couple of applications of this as we end. In relation to children in our homes, those of us in families with small children, do we teach them the gospel? These parents stood and took vows, solemn vows, that they would teach their children what it means to be followers of Christ, that they would pray with and for them. This means formal times of instruction, like reading the Bible together in our families. Do we do that? It means times when we really pray with our children. Do we do that? It means times when we, as moms and dads, pray together for our kids. Do we do that? It means that we take the time to teach our children what it means to be followers of the Lord. I asked my son permission to tell you this illustration. When he was little, more little than he can now remember, because he told me he couldn't remember this account, I told him once, he said, "Tell me a Bible story." And so I told him the story about Noah. And as I was telling him the story about Noah, I told him that all the friends and the neighbors of Noah thought that Noah was a little nutty for building a boat when there was no sign of any water around. And Christopher started laughing. He said, "Nutty Noah." "Nutty Noah." Noah was nutty. Noah was nutty. But do you know what happened? The story of Noah became a part of my son's life. One time when he was small, we were hiking in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and Barbara just said this: "God made these trees. God made the sky. God made this rock." And Christopher was transfixed. "God made that rock?" And he went over and he studied the rock. Now that may seem like a very simple thing, but it is what we are supposed to do, men and women, with our kids. We are to teach them, formally and informally, that this is my Father's world, that He made it all, and that our lives only make sense in relationship to Him. And we're to do so, as the Old Testament says, when I lie down and when I sit up and when I walk in the way, we are to go a long life teaching our kids that their lives belong to the Lord. The second application I want to make of this is to all of us in the church family, whether we have children or not. When we baptized these infants this morning, you stood and you took a vow. You promised that you would assist the parents in the Christian nurture of their child. I know a man who refuses to take that vow because, in honesty, he says, by the end of the service, "I can't even remember the child's name. How can I keep that vow?" And I encourage you not to ever take that baptismal vow lightly in this church. We are a family. We are a covenant community of God's people. We belong to one another. We're going to encourage one another. We're going to admonish one another. And most of all, in light of what we've been saying this morning, we are going to raise one another's children. And the most important thing that we can do in this church in many ways is to be looking out over the lambs of the flock and to be looking out over the little ones. And all of us, as grandparents, as single people who don't have children, perhaps aren't married, as those who are empty nesters, as well as those of us who have small children at home. It's a corporate responsibility we have. It belongs to us all. Jesus gives a solemn warning here. He says that if you don't teach children what it means to know Him, you are putting stumbling blocks along the path of their coming to know Him. And He said that that would be like having a millstone fall on you. The word for millstone in this passage is a word that means a great, big, huge millstone that would have to be turned by a donkey. Some millstones would be turned just with manually by hand. This kind of millstone was huge. The warning is strong, and the warning is severe, that we must bring our kids up in a way that teaches them about Jesus. I can think of no more severe pronouncement to be said upon me as a father than that I failed to receive the children, both my own and the children of this church, and that I put stumbling blocks in their way to knowing Jesus. Fathers, the spiritual nurture of our children does not belong to our wives. It is not women's work. It is the work of men who stand before a man, their Savior, and give answer to Him. Growing up in my kitchen, my father kept a sign: a man never stands so tall as when he stoops to help a child. And putting that in the context of this passage, we must recognize again that many men were scandalized by Jesus' affection for children. And today we might not say we're scandalized by giving affection to children in public, but perhaps today, men, we are too tired or we're too busy or we've got too much to do with our weekend time so that we can't take an assignment once a month in children's church or be committed for a year to teach Sunday school. Men, all men, young men, older men, middle-aged men, men in maturity, the spiritual nurture of this flock, Jesus tells us is our responsibility. We are a family. We belong to one another. We care for one another's children. We help one another raise our kids. We see them come to make professions of faith. We see them grow into maturity. We baptize little ones. We teach them in Sunday school. We pray with them at home. We are a family. We are the Lord's people. We belong to Jesus, who accepted children. And so must we.